this thing in Galatians, and we're going to get back to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, with this theme of the Lord, my refuge. And I'm going to talk to you about that, but my heart was drawn to Psalm 71 this week. And so I'm switching things up a little bit, and so decided midweek that God was speaking to me with this psalm, and that there was a reason for that, and that I just needed to be obedient to Him and present it to you this morning. And so we're going to deviate from Galatians. We're going to get back to that next week, but today we're looking at Psalm 71. This is a psalm that I have relied upon a lot of my life. It's a psalm that is sort of one of those things, you know, you can just imagine your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your grandma saying, come on over here and have a seat on the couch. Let's just talk for a minute, right? It's one of those psalms that, to me, that it just speaks to my heart every time that I read it. And it's a calming psalm. But this psalm was written by someone who was in a very frightening place. This psalm was written by someone who was facing a tremendous amount of struggle. And so as we read it, I want you to hear the heart of the writer. Psalm 71. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, Sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb, and I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. And they say God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly, God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long, though I know not how to relate them all. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, your deeds alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the skies. You have done great things. Who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. I will praise you with the harp of your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I, whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. May God bless the reading of his word. This is a very long psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of many things, but mostly it speaks about growing old God's way. It speaks about something that everybody wants and yet almost everyone fears, and that is growing old. Old age has many frightening aspects. An aging body, which is more susceptible to illness, decline in strength, feelings of uselessness, which I have counseled many folks after retirement that they wonder why they retired, because now for every day. So they think. The loss of their friends and loved ones through death, and the reality of one's own death drawing near. Loneliness, you see that in this psalm. Feelings of alienation from one's children. In other words, your kids have moved on with their lives and left you behind, which is the way it's supposed to be, but it still hurts. They're busy with other pursuits and interests, and very often they have financial concerns due to dwindling incomes and the fact that people have to work two jobs in order to be able to live in today's world. You add to that today, American culture doesn't seem to esteem the elderly. We are a self-centered, utilitarian society. I love America. I love our country. But the younger generation often views the elderly as a financial burden, and if they require our care, as an interference in the pursuit of pleasure and success. This was, I think, most clearly, outrageously stated several years ago by then Colorado Governor Richard Land. A governor of one of the states of our country said, in a discussion about spiraling health care costs, he said that terminally ill elderly people have a, quote, duty to die and get out of the way. Most would be more polite, but the underlying attitudes are there because we see people like Dr. Kevorkian. Have you forgotten about him? He helped Governor Lamb and his wish come true by assisting the terminally ill in suicide. And it's interesting to me in the age of this China virus, and as you study some of the culture about China, that old age is still viewed as the most respected age of life. In Shanghai, one of the five largest cities in the world, there was only one home for the aged, only one nursing home. Most of the elderly there are cared for in the family context. But as you and I face the prospects of growing old in America, we need to ask ourselves, what should we be doing now? However old I am, and I'm not saying that I'm, ready to kick the bucket. I'm 40, in my 40s, so I'm still young, okay? We're going to take that and run with it. When I turn 50, I hope I can say the same thing, right? But what should you be doing now? However old you are, to prepare for old age. The fact is that you will be then what you are becoming now. And this is where the psalmist really spoke to me this week. If you are not becoming a person of faith now, you will not be a person of faith when you are older. If you are a negative, grumpy person now, you will be a negative, grumpy person and not a positive and cheerful person when you're older. If you aren't developing a walk with God now, you won't have one then. Psalm 71 is a psalm about an old man. He is an old man with many trials and problems, but he is obviously a joyful man who is able to put his focus on the Lord in the midst of these trials. The psalm shows us, to put it simply, that God's way to grow old is to develop a walk with him now. The reason that the psalmist could handle all of these problems, that he went through all of those 24 verses in detail so well as an old man, is that he had developed a walk with God in the years leading up to that time. He had a proven resource in the Lord which enabled him to be strong inside, even though his body was growing weaker and his enemies more powerful. We don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 71. Some scholars think it was the prophet Jeremiah. But I think, and I agree with those who think, that it was David. He wrote the psalm at the time of Absalom's rebellion, perhaps as he was quartered across the Jordan River, awaiting the outcome of the battle. The psalm pieces together a number of elements from other Davidic psalms, the 22nd, the 31st, the 35th, there's a bunch of them. And the reference to praising God on the harp and the lyre in chapter 71, verse 22, we know that was David. We know also that David, in verse 21, was restored to the throne. So there are several hints there. At any rate, there are three aspects of this walk, whoever wrote it, with God, which the author developed over the years. Something that you and I should be striving to do, which stood him in good stead at this time of trial in his old age, which we need to develop. The first is we need to develop a deep knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about just memorizing things out of a book. I'm not talking about just becoming a theologian or whatever at a seminary. I'm talking about real knowledge about God. This psalm is permeated. It's full of a deep personal understanding and practical knowledge of the Lord God. He had been taught of God even from his youth. He knew God as his refuge and his righteous Savior. We see that all throughout this psalm. Now, John Calvin argues that God's righteousness, frequently mentioned here, refers to his faithfulness to his own people in keeping his promises. So in other words, God's rock of habitation, his rock and fortress, his hope and his confidence is knowing that God is going to keep his promise. You and I have that same rock, don't we? We know our salvation is secure. We know that his promise to us that he will save us is true and is full of our hope and our confidence. The psalmist talks about God's mighty deeds. He talks about strength and power and all the great things that he has done. He realizes that he's been brought through trouble and delivered and restored by God. God was his comfort. There's all kinds of things in this psalm. And he testifies all day long about God's praise and glory and righteousness. This man knew his God. It's obvious that he had known him for years and had proved God's faithfulness in a number of previous difficult situations. And so, in this instance, when he needs to trust in God, it's not a matter of, God, if you exist, please come. If you're out there, please come and help me through this time. He knew that his God was going to come. It wasn't a blind leap of faith, because he knew God in a personal and practical, proven way. You have to find a way to make that work in your life. You all have heard my testimony. You know what God has done in my life, to the fact that I'm standing here before you being a miracle of God. The fact is that I was paralyzed from the neck down for 2 years and couldn't move. But God chose to restore me. I've had a life that I've been exposed to so many different things that I am so privileged and so thankful for. I've been able to do all kinds of jobs. I've been able to experience all kinds of things, just like you in your own life. And when I have made the wrong decisions, God has done what to you and to me? He has restored us back to Him. And I knew that he would in my heart. Satan's really good at getting in your head and telling you that you don't deserve it, you're not going to get it, it's not going to happen. He tries to tell you all those things that make you doubt what's in your heart. He tries to tell you and show you all kinds of little pieces of garbage to get you and keep you distracted. You know what? Our bodies are going to fail. There are things about our body that since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's decisions that they made, humanity is going to suffer forever. We're going to have these diseases. We're going to have cancers. We're going to have all of these things in the world. It's going to be a circumstances of human reality. And one day I will take the last breath in this body if God doesn't come back before that time comes, and I will die. There may come a time that I won't be able to move, that I won't be able to stand up here before you and walk around and try to keep the camera trying to keep up with me. I had to turn off the auto track because people were getting busy watching TV. I couldn't be sitting in a chair. You all have seen me do that. I've sat right there on that stool that Randy made for me, right? So you've seen me in both conditions. The fact of the matter is God, my God. Do you know God like that? Do you know God like this psalmist does, that you know for a fact that he's got you, that he's got no matter what you're going through, whatever circumstance it is that you're facing, he's got you? Are you growing in the process of developing such knowledge through his word and through applying his word to your experience? Teaching us these Bible verses, these passages, this book of Galatians that we've now went through five chapters of has so much about practical life experience and what it is that we're supposed to do to rely upon God. A number of years ago, I heard a story about two little girls who were in grade school and junior high, and they came running out of their house in a panic. Smoke came billowing out the door behind them, and it was discovered that it was a grease fire in their oven and their parents weren't home. And so the person runs into the kitchen and assumed they must not have a fire extinguisher, right, or they would have used it. So this individual tries to smother the fire with flour, but that didn't work. And so finally, in desperation, he asked the kids, "Do you have a fire extinguisher?" And it turned out that they had three of them. So one of the girls gave him one, and he was able to put the fire out in seconds. The fire extinguisher was an adequate remedy. It was something that could have put that fire out. And it was an adequate resource for the crisis, but the girls didn't know how to use it. They didn't have any experience in knowing how to use it. And so it didn't do them any good. You see where I'm going here? You see, to benefit from the extinguisher, I needed to know that it was there and what it could do, and I needed to know how to use it in an emergency. In the same way, we need to know our God and what he can do, so that when we lay hold of the tremendous resources that this Bible tells us about, that we can lay hold of them and use them and know in our confidence in Christ, when the crises of old age or health problems come upon us, that we know what to do. Because the second thing is, we need to develop the godly habits of trust, praise, and hope. A habit. What's a habit? Anybody know what a habit is? Is it something that you can just do one time and you remember it the next? Or is it something that you have to do repeatedly over time, right? A habit is something that is learned and developed by repeated repetition over a period of time. And once it's in place, a habit becomes almost involuntary, like where you're sitting at. Usually when we don't have the tape up in here, you all go to the same spot every week, right? That's a habit, okay? My grandfather used to go have coffee every morning. He'd go to the restaurant and he'd be in the same chair, at the same place, at the same time, the same coffee cup, the same... You see what I'm saying? We like habit, don't we? We like it. If you get in the habit of coming to church on Sunday morning, it's hard to break that habit and not realize that you should be here. But also, if you have a habit of not coming to church or not tuning into the live stream or not doing, guess what? It's hard to come back, isn't it? Habit. Some people become habitual worriers. Some become habitual complainers. Some become habitually negative, pessimistic, and angry. Others become habitually cheerful and positive, right? You've heard about those that think the cup is half full as opposed to half empty. The habits that we develop in our younger years, okay, listen, this is where we're getting at. In the 20s, in the 30s, what you develop during those periods of time are either going to take you positively in a further direction, or they're going to take you negatively in another direction. There's a little Hebrew word that's repeated in verses 3, 6, and 14, translated as continually. Some of the other versions of the Bible, the NASB, says always, ever, in the NIV. It tips us off to the habits that the psalmist had developed. They were not habits that we pick up naturally, and they have to be deliberately cultivated. In fact, they stem only from knowledge of God, from reading the Bible. They are habits of trust, in verse 3, habit of praise, in verse 6, and habit of hope, in verse 14. Habit of trust, in verse 3, this whole psalm is an affirmation of the psalmist's trust in God. Spurgeon, who's one of the commentators that I read, said and calls it the utterance of struggling but unstaggering faith. He was struggling because he was in difficult circumstances with many seeking his life. In other words, they wanted to kill him. But he was unstaggering in his faith because he knew whom he believed, and if he died, he died. I don't know of many of us that are at that point in our life. I don't want to die. How about you? I want to live. I want to see things. There's still so much that I want to see with my kids, with my wife, with you, with my community. But he, the psalmist, he was here at the point to where he trusted God. If he died, he died. That's where we should strive to be. The psalmist knew God. He learned to trust God through other tough times, and he knew that God would see him through. So are you developing a habit of trusting God as you go through these life adversities? Or are you frequently filled with worry and doubt and fear? If you have trouble trusting, concentrate on getting to know God, because until you know him, you won't know what you're trusting in. Your faith will be strengthened. God, has God ever preserved your life? I tell you what, if there's ever anything, you know, the moment that I fell off a train track. I mean, there's all kinds of things, guys, that I can just look at. Have you ever been in a car and, you know, something happened at just that last second that car, other car diverted away from you? Have you ever been somewhere that, you know, maybe that train just came right after you? You know, there's all kinds of circumstances. Has God ever saved your life? Has God ever brought you back? You know, many of you have suffered with cancer. God saved you when he cured that cancer. Did you trust in God? Does that help you trust in him, knowing that he did it once and he can do it again? Absolutely it does. Strengthens our faith. The habit of praise is not a natural habit. Human beings are naturally grumblers and complainers. God wants us to be a people of praise. Even when difficult times come, God wants us to learn to praise him. He wants us to be like this psalmist and praise him. How can we learn to praise God when the trials come? The answer is learn to trust him. Because just as trust seems and comes from knowing God, so praise comes from him. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. You remember that song? Do that and then not trust in God. I don't know about you, but every time I've tried to do that, I've never been able to finish counting my blessings before I get distracted by something else. Right? The habit of hope. The psalmist had not only developed habits of trust and praise, but also of hope. And we need to understand that there is a big difference between secular hope and biblical hope. And we talked about that, right? One is, maybe it'll happen, we wish it'll happen. The other is, the Bible says it's going to happen, that we can have hope in an everlasting life with Christ. Anybody doubt that that's going to happen? Anybody just wishing that that's going to happen? If you do, you know, we probably need to talk. When God says it, it's going to happen. The hope that you have in God is a definite hope. The hope that anything that we have in the world is just a, I hope, I wish that it happens. It would be great if it did, right? This psalmist was in a good stead in his old age because he had developed a deep knowledge of God and had developed the godly habits of trust, praise, and hope. Although this psalmist was old, although he was facing death, although he had had many adversities in his life, he could have just kicked back. David just could have kicked back, and somebody else was king. He could have said, hey, that racket's over. I've already done my time. Now I'm just going to sit back and relax and wait till God comes back or calls me home. The worldly attitude that I deserve some rest, or as long as I've done my time, that's sort of invaded our church. It's not our church in particular, but the church across the world. And it's easy to get tired. It goes like this. I work all week, and so my weekends are my free time to spend as I please. And if we give God a couple hours by going to church on Sunday, we'll feel like we've paid our dues. And so we don't want to be tied down with any kind of Christian service that hinders us from just taking off for the weekend when we feel like it. I'm going to make a radical statement that might step on some toes, but if you check it out in the Bible to see if I'm right, check me out. If you're not involved in some kind of Christian service, the Bible says that you're self-centered. I know that stings a little bit, and there are times in life when all of us are busier with our family and job than at other times, but if all you're doing is coming to church to take in, to get something for yourself, if your focus is what can I get out of church, if you're not coming and you're watching on the live stream, if you aren't connecting some way with our church family, if this is just, you know, I'll watch it on Wednesday afternoon at 2 o'clock in the midst of my lunch break instead of taking a dedicated time to worship Him. If all you're doing is coming, what can I get out of the church? What can this do for me? Maybe getting to know someone that maybe can get you a job. I've had that happen a couple of times in my church history. People will come to church just for the purpose of making relationships so that they can get a job. You're out of balance. Because there should be no such thing as a non-serving member of the body of Christ. The point is that the psalmist didn't want to just be delivered from his problems so that he could play golf and go fishing and do all the relaxation things that he wanted to do, but he wanted to be delivered. If you see in verse 18, he wanted to be delivered so that he could go and proclaim God's power to the next generation. And this is something that I'm becoming very interested in my studies, and I'm looking at with the Ministers Council. We're going to be looking at probably after the first of the year some things about intergenerational ministry, because this psalmist had a vision to hand off the baton to the younger generation. He saw a longer life as an opportunity for extended ministry. In other words, he was willing to take the time to be alongside of those other folks. And his ministry was built on his knowledge of God and his habits of trust, praise, and hope. And so he had something that was worth hanging on. How about you? Are you developing a lifestyle of ministry now so that when you get older, build on your personal walk with God, that you can rely upon that and have a meaningful old age? I'll close with this story. Bishop John Reed of Sydney, Australia, was preaching in Christ Church Cathedral one Sunday when a 75-year-old woman named Ethel Hatfield got saved. Mrs. Hatfield had attended that Anglican church for decades. Decades. But the message had never gotten through to her until that day. The following day, she came to see the bishop or the pastor and said, "I can hardly sleep last night. I was so excited about what had happened, my salvation, that God came into my life. I want to do something to serve God with the few years that I have left. I was wondering if I could teach Sunday school," she said. Now, Bishop Reed looked at this 75-year-old white-haired lady and just couldn't picture her controlling a rambunctious amount of small children, third and fourth graders. And so he said, "I'm sorry, we don't have an opening in our Sunday school." And so her face fell. And Bishop Reed said, "You mean business, don't you? I don't know what kind of service God may have for you, but let's pray." And so they prayed that God would reveal his will for her. The next day, Mrs. Hatfield was out in her yard tending her roses when a Chinese student from Taiwan walked by. And he stopped and he complimented her on her roses and they began to talk. And she thought, "You know, he seems like a decent kid. I'll invite him in for a cold drink." And so she did, and she told him her testimony about how she had went to church for 75 years, but didn't accept him until just a few weeks ago. He found that an interesting story, and so when he had to leave, he asked if he could come back and talk with her further about that. And she said yes, and "Bring a friend with you." He came back and brought a friend, and she again shared how she had come to put her faith in Jesus after all these years, and how Christ had forgiven her sins and given her eternal life. Those students came back, and they brought more friends, and they brought even more, and so within 2 weeks, Mrs. Hatfield had a Bible study with 70 Chinese students in attendance. She led many of them to personal faith in Jesus. And you see, the point of this is that which seemed to be a hindrance to Mrs. Hatfield serving the Lord, which was her age, right? God turned into a key to open doors to reach a group of people who respect old age. Remember I told you about the Chinese? Praise God. God's way for us to grow old is to develop a walk with him now. A walk that involves a deep, personal, and experiential knowledge of God. A walk that includes the habits of trust and praise and hope. A walk that includes and involves a lifestyle of ministry for God, not just sitting on the sidelines. And then as long as we have life and breath, we should show and tell and sing of the greatness of our God to the next generation. Just as this psalmist did. As we prepare our invitation hymn, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and you'd like to, I'd like to talk with you about that. If you're online, you can send us a message. We'll get back to you, as we have for several folks over the last several weeks. If you're here in person, I'd like to pray with you. Come forward. We'll put our masks on or whatever you want. We'll sit here and pray a little bit. How's that? But don't leave this place today if you have a calling to feel and an understanding of what it is that he wants to do in your life. Don't leave today without talking about it to somebody. One of the deacons, myself, someone. God is good all the time. God is good. Let's have our invitation hymn.